Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that you in Christ have loved us, that you have pursued us, that you did not permit us to go our own way, but you sought out the wandering sheep, that you search for the missing coin. We praise and we thank you that you have redeemed us and rescued us and touched our hearts that we might love and cherish you in your ways. We pray, O Lord, this day as we consider your word to us, that you would use it to guide and direct us into all truth, that we would love and cherish you more fully, that we would be a people who reflect your character in the world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin this morning, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I'd like to read for you verses 15 through 20 by way of review from last week. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus declares, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." This is the word of the Lord. The elders have, as I let you know last week, asked me to tackle the topic of church discipline because it's such a neglected and misunderstood topic in the modern church. The elders published a policy paper explaining church discipline and then committed in that paper to addressing this topic annually, at least, but regularly in the preaching. And so in addressing this topic of church discipline, we divided it into two parts. The first part was addressing just the manner of church discipline, that is, what should be our attitude and our demeanor as we approach the whole subject of holding brothers and sisters accountable for living lives that please the Lord. We saw in Matthew chapter 18 that Matthew 18 is Jesus' answer to the disciples' question, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples wanted to know how they could excel, how they could be great in the service of God, in the service of Christ. And so they ask, who is greatest? And Jesus proceeds to answer their question primarily by addressing the sinful way in which the disciples were asking the question. We learned from Luke that they were competing with one another and endeavoring to demonstrate their superiority to one another. And so Jesus speaks to them of the necessity of humility. And in verses 12 through 14, he gave the picture of God. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? This is what God is like. He relentlessly pursues us in his grace and mercy, relentlessly pursues the lost sheep. And so they were to have this same kind of attitude, attitude of humility, of forgiveness, of recognizing that God in his grace and mercy is the one who has forgiven us. And so how can we not forgive others? Our calling is to imitate Jesus, the one who has come to save that which was lost, the one who has forgiven us such a great debt. So this is the manner of church discipline. What should be our attitude, our demeanor in it? Today we take up the topic of the method of church discipline. What are the mechanics? What's the process of church discipline? And this were given by Jesus in verses 15 through 20. But I would like to, before we get there, talk briefly about this danger of self-righteousness in the context of church discipline, because it is such a problem. It's highlighted, the danger of self-righteousness is highlighted by Jesus on a number of different occasions. One thinks, for example, of the parable that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Luke introduces that parable in this way. He says, "And Jesus spoke this parable." This is in Luke chapter 18. "Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. The very thing that Jesus is warning us against in this context, right? In verse 10 of chapter 18, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." And then he tells the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee gave thanks in himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And the tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, the tax collector went down to his house justified, set right in the sight of God, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's said that the Duke of Kent, who is the father of Queen Victoria, while on his deathbed expressed some doubt of his salvation. And one of his attendants, eager to assuage his fears, reminded him that he'd been a noble prince, that he'd lived a good life, that he was highly respected by his countrymen. But the Duke stopped him short and remarked, "No, remember, if I am to be saved, it's not as a prince, but as a sinner." And this is the same for all of us. If we are to be saved, it is as sinners, as those who have transgressed against God, violated his commandments, and who have been received because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. The gospel cuts against self-righteousness, right? The gospel undermines self-righteousness. Consider that the only reason the disciples would be bickering with one another, who then is greatest, and competing with one another, is because they imagined that their standing in the kingdom of God was a result of their own effort, their own performance, their own righteousness. And hence, they're incredibly insecure and find it necessary to boast over one another and to demonstrate that they're better than one another because their standing is based on what they're doing. They had to puff themselves up to overlook their own faults so that they could prove they were superior to their fellow disciples. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector here." But the good news, right, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that your standing with God is not a result of your labor, but Jesus' labor, Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf. If we are to be saved, it is as sinners. It is as sinners. Those who are unworthy of life with God, but who have been made worthy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if you've turned from your sin and believed in Jesus as the one who cleanses your sin and makes you right with God, then God receives you because of Jesus, not because of your acts of righteousness. And because Jesus makes you accepted in God's sight, you can deal honestly with your own faults and your own sins. We know we are unworthy of glory. We're unworthy of a place in God's kingdom, right? So why make a show of being so? Why make a show of being so? This is what Jesus is saying. There, but for the grace of God, go I. We are here to help our weaker brother grow in grace, not to vaunt our supposed superiority over him. Humility is the sine qua non, that without which not, of church discipline. If you don't have humility, you don't have church discipline. You have something very different. So this is what Jesus wants to major on in this whole chapter, right? The majority of the chapter is hitting that issue, the necessity of humility, of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy. So given that Jesus is insisting on the importance of humility, of grace, that we recognize there, but for the grace of God go I, why even practice church discipline? If we all recognize we're all prone to sin, we're all likely to sin in a variety of ways, why even practice church discipline? If God is love, if Christians are supposed to forgive those who wrong them, if God delights in the salvation of a sinner more than his destruction, then why practice church discipline at all? Why not just get along? Why not ignore sin in the hopes that eventually it will work itself out or God will take care of it in the end? There are a variety of answers to this question, and one of them is, in the midst of this exhortation to humility and forgiveness, Jesus instructs us about discipline. He tells us to do it. We are commanded to practice discipline. But the Westminster Confession helpfully summarizes a number of other reasons, and I've given you the text in your notes, but would encourage you, as you have opportunity and to flesh this out, look at the Westminster Confession and the scripture references associated with it. But it says, church censures, by which it means church discipline, church censures are necessary, and then it gives five reasons. One, for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, right? We practice church discipline so that those who are sinning against God may be brought back into the family of God, may be restored to fellowship. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You're trying to gain him. You're trying to recover offending brethren. No, it's not offended brethren. It's offending those who are sinning. You're trying to restore them to fellowship. Secondly, for deterring of others from the like offenses, right? When public censures are passed upon someone for their sin, or in your family, when you spank one child for a particular discipline, it has a residual effect on those who are wise anyway. It doesn't always. Okay, if they're smart, they realize, oh, I don't want to do that because that will happen to me. I'll get that too. Okay. Thirdly, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. In other words, for corrupting the fellowship of the body of Christ. This is what Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 5. Fourth, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. In other words, for vindicating God's honor, his integrity, not permitting God's name to be sullied and defamed in his church. And finally, for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. In other words, when we permit open sin to be to go on in the church, and the officers of the church fail to deal with that sin, then the threat in the Word of God is then God will bring sanctions to bear on the whole body. And so if you don't all want to fall under God's censure, then practice church censures. Good motivation. Consider a couple analogies of why we discipline. First, consider that broadly, right, in our culture, we recognize the value of interventions, right, in the case of those who are abusing drugs or alcohol, right? Those abusing these substances are destroying themselves, and it's the loving thing to do to intervene on their behalf and to say, what are you doing? Biblically, those engaging in unrepentant sin are doing the same thing, right? Destroying themselves, destroying their families, destroying a broader community. Church discipline parallels the type of hard love that is employed when confronting an alcoholic or a drug user who's destroying his life. That's what it's like. That's what church discipline is. It's hard love, but it's love, right? It really is love. It may not be perceived as love by the drug user or the alcoholic, but it is love. Second, consider the way in which a company values its reputation. Its reputation is its life. If a company has a bad employee who refuses to change, the company disciplines him, may even fire him. The company's reputation is on the line. Well, here's the question. Is God less concerned for his reputation than a company is for its own? No. A son honors his father and a servant his master, God declares in Malachi. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. In church discipline, God's reputation is on the line. God wants the church to deal with sin and preserve the honor of his name. Unrepentant sin is something that has to be dealt with. You can't just let people sin with impunity, sin with no sense of sorrow, of grief, and of accountability. So given that, okay, how do we go about church discipline? Well, it's this that Jesus addresses in Matthew 18. When a brother or sister has fallen into sin, has been snared in some trespass, how ought we to handle it? Jesus describes our obligation in these verses that we read this morning. Notice first, verse 15. Jesus writes, there are four steps, okay, four steps. First, step one, we might call private confrontation. If your brother sins against you, okay, or if your brother sins, there's some ambiguity in the Greek text as to whether it's a personal sin against you or just sinning in general, and I think that's reflective of a general biblical principle that there are times where it might be a sin against you, and there are other times where it might be just you see your brother sinning in some way, and so both would apply. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. In step one, a brother confronts, okay, our obligation is to confront the one who is in sin privately in an attempt to bring repentance and reconciliation, right? This is Paul's admonition in Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, taking heed to yourself lest you also be tempted. So Jesus is saying, look, the sheep has gone astray. What's going to be your attitude? Will you go and will you help him? Okay. He doesn't give us an option, right? He says, go. Your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Notice that the foundational principle that Jesus gives us here for dealing with sin in the body is that we are to love one another by seeking one another out and dealing with sin as privately and discreetly as possible. We're to deal with one another's sin as privately and discreetly as possible. And this is just an application of the golden rule, right? In the way that you would like others to treat you, so treat them. So would you like, if you sinned against someone, would you like for them to begin advertising your fault to the rest of the world, to the blogosphere, or to the rest of the congregation, or whatever it may be? Well, no. You would like them to come and tell you and say, hey, you sinned against me in this way. Or if, right, you're sinning in some open way and it's offended people such that somebody else can see what's going on, and that you would want them to come and deal with it with you. So what this reveals, okay, is that the principle Jesus is giving us here, that to tell him his fault between you and him alone, is that we try to deal with sin as privately and discreetly as possible. That's the goal. That's an application of love. And throughout the discipline process, that is the goal, right? We're to try to deal with things as privately and discreetly as possible. We're trying to love one another. And love covers a multitude of transgressions. Love endeavors to preserve reputations as much as possible, endeavors not to advertise abroad someone's failings. Most of the sin in the congregation should not necessarily come to others' awareness, right? If you're having to confront somebody about their sin, shouldn't necessarily be public knowledge, including my own, right? I was dealing with a situation recently, and this person had been confronted about a sin a number of years ago and was having to confess it to talk to me about it because it was relevant to some issues we were dealing with. And they said, well, I don't know whether you've heard or not about this sin that I committed back here a couple years ago, but this is what happened. And I said, well, no, as a matter of fact, I didn't know about it. And that's the way it should be, right? It shouldn't be any more public than it needs to be. We're trying to be gracious and loving to one another. This doesn't prohibit, right, seeking wisdom from someone on how would I go about confronting someone over their sin, or seeking wisdom whether to confront them. But the goal, right, the principle is we only bring into the situation someone who can be of help in solving the problem, right? Only bring into a situation someone who can be of help in solving the situation. Jesus tells us, right, here, if he hears you, you have gained your brother, right? If the sin is acknowledged, right, so Billy, Bob sins against me, and or he sins in some way that I happen to see. And, you know, in the providence of God, there I am. I happen to be the one seeing it. So my calling as his brother in Christ, as one who loves him, is to come to him and say, hey, you sinned against me in this way. Or, hey, did you recognize what you just did there? And that really is not honoring to God. And if Billy Bob says, you're right, please forgive me, or you're right, I need to go talk to that person and ask forgiveness, then guess what? You've gained your brother. Situations dealt with, right? You have gained your brother. If it's a sin against you, you're to forgive them. And forgiveness, remember, forgiveness is a promise. It's a threefold promise. When we forgive someone, forgiveness is not a feeling, right? Forgiveness is a promise. This is an important distinction, that when I forgive someone, this is particularly true with spouses. When you forgive your spouse, you are saying, I will not. You're promising. I will not. I will not mention this matter to others in the form of gossip. I will not mention this to you, running you down or holding this over your head. And I will not mention this to myself by growing bitter or resentful. Right? That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a threefold promise. I'm not going to mention this to others. I'm not going to mention this to you. I'm not going to mention this to myself. I'll take it to God if I'm having trouble with my feelings, right, of forgiveness. But I've made a promise. I've forgiven you. So I'm going to take this to God and deal with my frustrations and the like with Him. But I'm not going to hold this over you or mention it to others. So, but if the sinning, or if the brother will not hear, verse 16, then you've got to do something else, okay? In this regard, however, okay, if a sinning brother, right, if someone sins against you or they sin in some public way, and there is no way to confirm the allegation, right? It was something that happened just between the two of you, or it and your interpretation of the issue is different from their interpretation of the issue, or it was something that happened that you saw that nobody else saw. At that point, after you've gone and you've talked to them, if they deny it and there's no way to confirm that it happened, then basically you've just got to leave it. You've got to leave it there and leave it in the hands of God and pray that God will reveal it later in some way, right? Bring it back to the fore. You've got to leave it in the hands of God. There's nothing more really you can do. Could be that your perspective is wrong. Could be that this is an ongoing sin pattern. And if it is, God will root it out. Okay. As we consider Jesus' words here in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This text bothers us sometimes. We are often afraid to confront or too frustrated to confront our brother, and so we come up with other solutions other than the one that Jesus has given us here. Our brother sins against us, or our brother is sinning in some public way, and so we choose, rather than obeying what Jesus says here, we choose live and let live. You know, this was the church at Thyatira, where Jesus says, look, you are tolerating that woman Jezebel who is in your midst, which you shouldn't be doing. Right. It was a bad moment of toleration. They were not to be tolerating. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man who had his father's wife. They were tolerating this because they didn't want to have to confront, they didn't want to have to deal with it, or they thought that's the most loving and forgiving thing to do. No, Jesus doesn't give us that option. Secondly, we are afraid to confront, and so another solution that we'll sometimes come up with is erecting extra biblical laws to prevent folks from sinning so we never have to confront them. We erect all kinds of extra biblical fences and requirements. So if, for example, drunkenness is a sin, then we'll solve that by making all drinking unlawful or even impossible, the prohibitionist movement in America. But Scripture doesn't deal with things that way, right? Scripture gives liberty, and then it confronts us when we abuse our liberty. Right? That's what Scripture does. It gives liberty, but then when you violate, right, you go beyond what is your liberty into sin, then it issues in confrontation. But we don't like the confrontation, and so we take away the liberty. Thirdly, right? Sometimes we'll read what Jesus has to say here. If your brother or sister sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And we think, well, no, we make designated confronters. That's the pastor's job. Okay? It's the pastor's job to deal with that, or it's the elder's job to deal with that person. Well, no, if you are there and in the providence of God, you see it, God puts you there and you see that person sinning or they're sinning against you, then God is giving you the opportunity to deal with your brother or your sister. God's giving you the opportunity to speak into this person's life and be part of the grace of God to that person. Fourth, you know, we read what Jesus has to say here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We don't like that. And so we go and tell his fault to our friends or to somebody else. We, in other words, begin to gossip about his fault. Sins against me, I'm offended, so I begin to go and advertise his fault. Jesus does not permit that. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go deal with it. And go deal with it. So notice that this means that we cannot gossip against somebody. We can't say, oh, hear what so-and-so did, or oh, so-and-so did this against me. Woe is me. But simultaneously, right, it means that if Susie comes to me and begins telling me about what so-and-so did to her, then I need to beware to ask her, to ask Susie, Susie, did you go talk to that person? Did you go speak to them directly? Right? Not only does it mean for me that I can't gossip, but it means for us generally that we need to not be the venue of somebody gossiping. We need to say, hey, have you gone and spoken to that person? Have you dealt with it? So, this is the first step, right? This, incidentally, should be in a healthy relationship, in a healthy community, what's going on most of the time. Most of the accountability and encouragement in the body of Christ should be of this type, right? It's private, it's behind the scenes, things don't need to become more public knowledge, we're in helping one another. If we're truly humble, we're aware of the way in which we're prone to sin, and somebody comes and confronts me about, you know, something they perceived as sinful on my part, then I can at least be humble enough to say, well, I'll consider that. Maybe I sinned in that way. I'm not cognizant of that having been wrong, but I'll consider that and get back to you. We're working things out in that humble, gracious sort of way is what Jesus exhorts us to here in Matthew 18. However, sometimes, right, sometimes things don't work out in that way. Sometimes things get a little more sticky. So if he will not hear, right, your brother has sinned and he will not hear, then you are to take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If the sinning brother does not repent and there are witnesses who can confirm the allegation, then we're to bring those witnesses along to speak with the individual and say, hey, we have seen this going on in your life, and what you're doing is not right in the sight of God, and you need to repent. If he repents, right, if he repents, then the issue is resolved and it doesn't go any further, right? There's reconciliation, there's restoration of fellowship, there's announcement of forgiveness and the like. If the individual does not repent to this confrontation, then we are to tell the matter to the church. And within our congregation, the way we handle that is, if you have done this, you've gone and you've talked to somebody and they're resistant to repenting of their sin, they're saying, yeah, I'm doing that, but I'm just fine. and I don't have to do what you're telling me to do. I don't have to obey Scripture there. And then we go and we get another witness and we come, you know, talk to them together, and they're still resistant. Then at that point, you need to come and talk to the elders, if you haven't already, if the elders aren't one of those witnesses already, which they might be. So the elders will then inquire into the accusation and try to bring restoration and the like. The language here that Jesus uses of two or three witnesses indicates that it's at this point that the legitimacy of the accusation is being established, right? So that's why step two is called confirmation of the allegation. There's been an allegation of sin. There's been a concern of sin, confrontation, but the person is not repentant. And so at this point, we're trying to confirm, was this indeed a sin? Is this person in unrepentant sin just refusing to acknowledge the authority of Jesus in their life and wanting to live scandalously despite what the Word of God says? Has the Word of God been broken? And has this person fallen under the censure of Jesus himself? Or is he simply not living up to someone's personal convictions in this area? Right? There is a difference sometimes between your personal convictions and God's Word. Sometimes. So when the elders are asked to inquire into an accusation, we approach the situation assuming the best, trying to bring about reconciliation, bring about restoration. We're going to go to the person. We're going to assume they're innocent, right, unless they're proven guilty. This language of two or three witnesses, again, is establishing there needs to be a confirmation that really there is sin involved. This step is all about that. Has the person sinned and are they unrepentant? Consequently, the elders have an obligation to obtain all the facts to make certain that sin is involved before proceeding with the next step of discipline. It would be unjust for the elders simply to make public knowledge a mere accusation of unrepentant sin. Right? We've got to confirm that what has been accused is really happening. If the elders determine that there's unrepentant sin, then one or more of the elders formally admonishes the individual to repent of his sin and to serve Christ. And again, the goal of all of this is to bring an awareness of sin while striving to preserve as much as possible the reputation of the one who's sinning. If the sinner repents, then the issue is resolved and will not become public knowledge. So up to this point, right, the elders inquiring, the largest circle that it's gotten is the elders are aware of what's going on and we're inquiring into it and trying to help this person and bring about reconciliation, restoration. If that doesn't happen, if there's clear sin involved, but the person is clinging to that sin and refusing to repent, then the next step is suspension from normal fellowship. Suspension from normal fellowship. If he refuses to hear them, if after the allegation has been confirmed, he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, right? You make this, you're going to make their sin and their refusal to repent public knowledge within the congregation. Okay, this public. Okay? We're not going to publish it to the blogosphere. That's not what public means, okay? It just means within the community, we are going to make it public. Suspension from normal fellowship means specifically suspension from the Lord's Supper. Look at Paul's words. You can keep your finger in Matthew 18, but if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul addresses this idea, this step of church discipline. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, looking first at verse 6, Paul writes, he says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So you've got a brother who's walking disorderly, who's sinning in some notorious way, that you withdraw from him. You, in other words, avoid normal fellowship with him. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, applies this to the eating habits of the congregation, right? When you're eating together, this person is not welcome at the table. You don't eat with them. In other words, you don't receive them at the Lord's table with you. And if you're having a fellowship meal, which we do once a month, you don't let them. Just enjoy fellowship with the body of Christ as though everything is normal. The goal of this is to bring an awareness of sin. Notice what he says down below in verse 10. For even when we were with you, not verse 10, though that's applicable, but verse 13. But as for you, brethren, he says, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, right? You're taking note of their sin, and do not keep company with him. So again, this is don't eat with them. Let them know that what they're doing is not acceptable, will bring ultimate exclusion from the body of Christ. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, at this point, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Right? The goal is restoration. The goal is that he will be ashamed, recognize what he's doing is wrong, and be restored to fellowship with the body of Christ. That's the goal. It's the goal of each step. The goal is to bring restoration of fellowship. If at any time there's repentance and a desire to do what's right, then fellowship is restored. It doesn't go any further. But if there is a stubborn refusal to repent of the sin, then the pressure gets increasingly intense. It starts with one person. It then goes to two or three witnesses, right? Then goes to the elders. And if it moves to the elders and there's no repentance, then it goes to the congregation. The congregation will be asked to pray for this person, to encourage them to repent. The person will no longer be welcome at the Lord's table and at fellowship meals or other parties, things like that that we have. In all of this, the goal is to bring an awareness of sin, okay? Bring an awareness of sin to restore the person to fellowship. But notice that we're treating them as a brother. We want them restored to fellowship in the same way in which we would intervene in the life of a family member who's abusing drugs or alcohol. We want them to be restored. We want their restoration. This is painful. But necessary. Paul's rationale is that this action is redemptive. We're treating our brother this way not to be mean-spirited. We're not supposed to regard him as an enemy, but as a beloved brother, in order that he might come to his senses and turn from his sin. If he hears, if he listens and repents, there's restoration. But notice Jesus goes on. But if he refuses to hear them tell it to the church, and if he refuses even to hear the church, if his sin is made public and his refusal to repent is made public, let him be to you, and he refuses to repent, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, he is no longer to be considered a Christian in need of correction, but an unbeliever in need of evangelism. Right. He's excluded from the fellowship. He's no longer to be reckoned a Christian. As a covenantal rite, excommunication is the counterpart to baptism, right? And even as baptism is given to the trust of the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, so excommunication is given to the leaders of the church. Baptism incorporates an individual into the church, marking him out as a member of Christ and his people. Excommunication separates the individual from Christ and his people. Right? It's all external, right? The action of the elders is not, boy, we can peer into your heart and see exactly what's going on. The action of the church isn't that. Baptism isn't that, and excommunication isn't that. Excommunication judges actions. It judges if Jesus were here, based on what his word says to us, this is our assessment of your situation. We have no independent authority to condemn you to hell. That's not what excommunication does. Excommunication says, insofar as we can judge, given our ability to see your actions and our ability to understand the Word of God, you are not a Christian. You're not to consider yourself a Christian any longer, and we are not to consider you part of the body of Christ anymore. You're a tax collector. You're a sinner, right? You have broken covenant with the people of God, and you are an object of evangelism. James Bannerman remarks in his book, he was a 19th century Scottish theologian, and I think I gave you this quotation. He says, in the case of the key of discipline, the office and duty of the church are simply ministerial, having power to admit to or exclude from the outward privileges of Christian society according as it believes that Christ in his word has admitted or excluded, but having no power itself to open or shut the door of the invisible church. Right? That's not what we're doing. But we're saying, insofar as we can judge, you are outside of fellowship with Christ and with his people. And you can have no confidence that were you to die, that God would say, come into my kingdom. Do you not know that fornicators and adulterers and the like will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's entirely possible that the judgment of the church is wrong. However, assuming that the application of the Word of God to the situation is accurate, the person excommunicated can have no legitimate confidence that were he to die, God would welcome him into his presence. This is what Jesus says in this regard. He says, assuredly, verse 18, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's a future perfect. That in other words, the action of the church is recognizing what God already declares in his word and what God already announces. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Notice Jesus invests this with his authority. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, in the context of discipline, in the context of applying the word of God to the people of God, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus is there. The church speaks with his voice, and such a declaration should be treated very seriously. We cannot claim the name of Jesus and be living in unrepentant sin. Notice, by the way, that the only sin ultimately that ends in excommunication is a stubborn refusal to repent, what's called contumacy. Right? It's not any one particular sin in itself that gets you excommunicated, right? Whether it's fornication or homosexuality or adultery or drunkenness or spite. It's holding on to that sin and refusing to repent of it that ends in excommunication. Contumacy is that which cannot be. You cannot restore fellowship when there's a refusal to repent. So it's important to note that excommunication is not the unpardonable sin, right? Jesus ministered to tax collectors and sinners, and they were restored to the kingdom of God. So we can too, right? Somebody who's excommunicated can be restored to fellowship, provided that they are repentant and desiring to be restored, that they're repentant, they're ready to make things right, and to confess their sin. God's mercy, thankfully, is greater than our sin. So these are the four stages that Jesus lays out for us. The first is private confrontation. After that, there's a confirmation of the allegation. Then, thirdly, there's suspension from normal interaction as the body of Christ. And finally, there is excommunication. In all of this, the goal of discipline is to bring a restoration of fellowship, right? We want to be able to feast with one another at the table of the Lord, to be able to come to God's table and sit at the table and recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Sin brings disruption to that table fellowship and says, well, we can't eat with any so-called brother who's engaged in that kind of sin. But repent of that sin, and we can be restored to fellowship, because we are all sinners, and there but for the grace of God go I. But there has to be humility and repentance in order to be at the table. In other words, the ones who are invited to the table are those who are recognizing their sin and their need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. But those who are clinging to their sin and refusing to recognize their need of Christ are not welcome at the table. One of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly is not only because this seems to be the implication of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, but also because with weekly communion, excommunication means something. If you share communion once a year and then you excommunicate someone, well, it's not going to mean a whole lot until you have the Lord's Supper that one time a year. Excommunication means something because this is our regular fellowship with one another. It's where we recognize one another as members of the body of Christ, as fellow brothers and sisters united by a common confession of Jesus as Lord. To be separated from table fellowship means that every week worship is odd. It's awkward if we're suspended from the supper. And so suspension is to be a prod to repentance and confession of sin. We should long to be at God's table, for here we feast with God and with one another. God holds before us the sacrifice of His Son as the only thing that can truly satisfy and feed us. Sin destroys, but the death and resurrection of Jesus feed and strengthen us. And so let us give thanks to the Lord and pray that He would indeed strengthen us this day. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of it. We thank You that in Your grace and mercy You have given it to us to instruct us, to guide us, and to direct us. We pray, O Lord, that You would preserve us as a people from hardness of heart and arrogance and a haughty spirit, both in the way that we treat others and the way in which we respond to our sin. We know, O Lord, our propensity to sin, and so we pray that You would make us humble, that You would grant us grace to not only forgive one another, but to confess our faults to one another, to acknowledge when we have done wrong. Pray for our marriages, that husbands and wives would confess to one another and forgive one another. Know how challenging it can be for long periods of relationship with one another, that our quirks and idiosyncrasies begin to rub on one another and our sin patterns. And so pray that by Your grace You would strengthen us and sustain us to love one another and cherish one another, to be forgiving one another and seeking forgiveness. Lord, we pray that You would have mercy upon us, that Jesus might be made manifest in our midst, that we might be loving one another in the body. willing to speak to one another about sin and willing to love one another in that way. And we pray as Jesus taught us to pray.